Well, it's good to be with you guys this morning. Last time I preached, I was an intern. Now I'm a pastoral resident. So, yeah. And this is where I have permission to roast Mike while he's gone. But you know what? He's gone, and, like, I can't do that to him. So, for you guys who don't know, Mike and his family are in Colombia going to pick up their adopted kids. So they, as far as I know, safely made it there. And yeah, praying for them, excited for what the Lord has for them. If you would, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 49. Go ahead and get your Bible there. Scroll to it, flip to it. There's an article I ran into this week entitled, "Why We Miss Objects That Are Right in Front of Us." And apparently, there's experts that took the time to do a study on this. Who funded this? Who had the time? I don't know. But there's experts who spent time figuring this out. And at the beginning of this article, there's just a picture, a simple picture, and we're about to put that up. And it's this is the title. It says pretty much, "Find the Toothbrush in the Messy Bathroom." Okay? And I'm going to give you a chance to try to do that. So go ahead and put the picture up. Okay. Everyone see the, do you see the toothbrush? Okay. Which one do you see though? Aha! Yeah. Okay. You're catching on. In reality, you see the little green one if you can. Sorry if you're in the back, you may not be able to see it. There's a little green toothbrush in the very middle. And immediately you see it, you're like, oh, I found it. Like, I dominated that. And then the article goes on, and it's like, yeah, but you missed the 3-foot blue toothbrush sitting on the back of the counter. So we obviously miss things right in front of our eyes. Does everyone see the blue toothbrush now? I hope you did. Yeah, I was fooled by that as soon as I read that article. Expert wrote, "What we pay attention to is largely determined by our expectation of what should be present. Hence, we miss the big blue toothbrush." Apparently, they did other studies, and they wrote, "Other sights and sounds that subjects have failed to notice in studies include unicycling clown, a gun, a fight, and most famously, a man in a gorilla suit." I don't know anything about that study, but apparently these things were going on and people were missing it because they didn't expect it to be right in front of them. They didn't expect something like that. The author ends by stating, "The researchers in the toothbrush study suggest that our tendency to miss out-of-scale objects is a byproduct of a useful strategy that the brain has implemented to rapidly discount potential distractors." Who knows what that means? On the flip side, the author writes, "The study is a reminder of how incorrect assumptions can inhibit our ability to see what is right in front of us." Incorrect assumptions, the things that are staring us in the face. And my prayer for us today, as we jump back into Isaiah, we just took a little bit of a break going through planning campaign, is that we would come to Isaiah with fresh eyes to behold Christ. It's easy to kind of have this, oh, I've got it figured out. So when we go to a text, and this is how I do it too, I often go to a text, I'm like, oh, I've got it all figured out. And then start reading it, I'm like, oh, wait, I know nothing. And that is how so much of Scripture is, and especially as we jump back into Isaiah 49, just beholding Jesus and who he is. Not missing out on the nuances of his revelation in Isaiah. Not missing out on what is right in front of our face. So as we get back into this study, we're coming into what would be considered the second servant song. So Isaiah 42 was the first where we're introduced to this servant. It's an unfolding revelation of this coming messianic servant. In chapter 42, he's described as filled with the Holy Spirit. He will bring about justice, one who will not break a bruised reed. One who will not break a bruised reed. So go ahead and read with me verses 1 through 6. 1 through 6 says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of the hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet, surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth.'" Point number one, the rejected yet faithful servant. The rejected yet faithful servant. We begin with, "Listen to me." In chapter 42, it starts with, "Behold." It goes on to describe the servant. "Behold the servant." In chapter 49, we run into, "Listen to me." Chapter 48, we also see this call to listen to me. But in that scenario, it's Yahweh talking to the people of Israel and talking to the servant. Here, we see that "listen to me" is coming from the servant, which in reality is a very big deal. No one in the Old Testament carries that weight of authority. No person, no prophet, no people carry the ability to say, "Listen to me." What prophets say is, "Listen to God." So who is this servant? Jews, if you talk to a modern Jew, they may say, well, actually, the servant here, this faithful servant, this good servant, is actually the faithful people of Israel. But if you study Isaiah, you will quickly see that it is not the people of Israel. The people of Israel are continually rebelling against the holy God, against the holy Yahweh. No, this is a person, but who carries the authority of God. In verse 3, we read, "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" You see, this servant is going to make much of God. Your version may have, "I will make beauty," or "will show my beauty." So this is a servant who will glorify, who will make much of God perfectly. In verse 8, we read, "Thus says the Lord, 'In a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people.'" I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Notice the terminology there. It doesn't say, "I will make a covenant with you," but this person, this servant, will be the covenant. And then in verse 22, we see a reference back to chapter 11. It reads, "Thus says the Lord God, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations, and raise up my signal to the peoples.'" You remember in chapter 11, last time I preached, don't expect you to remember, it was months ago. But we ran into this coming messianic king who was both the root and the stump. One who was coming to rule and reign and bring about justice on this land. And it talked about how he will be raised up as a signal. And so again, we run into that. He will be a signal that Yahweh will use to bring the peoples to God. And then in verse 6, which I think this is probably one of the most pivotal verses of the whole chapter, let me read it again. And he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Well, brothers and sisters, what Isaiah saw dimly, we see fully in Christ. We have the glorious privilege of beholding Christ. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, perfectly obeyed the law, and blessed the nations, proving himself to be the true Israel. Jesus, during the Last Supper, it says he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus himself was the covenant, is the covenant. Jesus brought about the ingathering of the nations through being raised up on the cross. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Later, John prophesies, seeing to the future restoration of all creation in Revelation, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." Jesus is the light of the world. So we hear all these things, and going back to "listen to me," when we hear, "This is my beloved son, listen to him," we know exactly. We can glory in this person of Jesus, who is God, who can say, "Listen to me." But also what we see here is he's not only God, but he's also man. Look at this with me. Verse 1. "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he has named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" You see, Jesus was fine-tuned and cared for by God. Think about his birth, his name. He will be called Emmanuel. He will be called Jesus. He was named by God. And then he was prepared by God. Think of the 30 years of preparation. We read in Luke, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." So we must behold his humanity. We can't miss what is right before us. He was prepared and sharpened from birth to use the sword of his mouth and his presence, speaking of comprehensiveness, both near and far, to bring about victory. He is truly human. But read in verse 4, beginning. "But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity.'" So the servant, he's been prepared, but yet he looks around him and he says, "It's all for nothing. It's all for nothing." Think of 3 years of ministry. He's prepped for 30. 3 years of ministry filled with what? Rejection. Crowds hailed him 1 minute and then wanted to throw him off the cliff the next. Spurgeon put it this way: "He wept over the guilty city of Jerusalem, but those tears did not put out the fires of vengeance. He entreated men to turn to God, but they did not, and they would not repent." So in other words, he's saying, "You have prepared me, called me the true Israel, yet my ministry seems like vanity. I look around and I see rejection." You see, Jesus and his humanity really did battle. He was truly human. He wept. He asked questions of the Father. "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He even sweated blood in the garden on the night of his betrayal. So friends, we must make eye contact with the humanity of Jesus. If you're like me, you can come to these texts and we can say, oh, I'm very comfortable with his divinity. He is God. But those are hard texts. How did he grow in wisdom and stature? It's not talking about one less of perfection to more perfection, but in his humanity, he grew like a human. He wrestled like a human. He struggled. He wept. He cried. And he could look around him and say, the things that I've done seem like vanity. If we don't understand this, we'll never truly understand that he is our faithful high priest who understands our weakness, has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. He felt abandoned and rejected. He knows what it's like for ministry to feel and seem like vanity. So friends, you feel like your evangelism is pointless. You've been ministering to that next door neighbor for weeks, months, maybe years, and there's no result. They're just hardened. I have a friend who's a refugee, and he was more open to the gospel right up front. I was like, yeah, let's go. You know, evangelism, let's go. I lived in the refugee area. And it was so discouraging. As I started ministering to him, he actually grew harder and harder. And early on, I would say, hey, I'll pray for you. And he'd be like, great, pray for me, please, and all this stuff. Now he says, looks me in the face and says, don't pray for me. It can be discouraging. Is discipling your kids discouraging? Are there trials? You're trying to be faithful. Maybe you have older kids that have rejected Jesus. You weep over them day and night. You pray for them. Some of you have family that you love, where you want to care for them, and you're doing your best to be faithful, but yet you can't change their circumstances. You can't make everything right. You can't bring about justice. And you look around and you say, what's the point? Students, y'all have friends that you are spending time with and seeking to love and care for, and they stab you in the back. And you say, what's the point? The vanity. There are many trials in this church, which I know few. But here's the thing. Jesus knows every trial and every detail of that trial and says, I understand. I've been there. I have experienced that. Know what this feels like. But notice that Jesus doesn't stay there. He sees what's around him. He sees it looks like vanity. Yet we must read on. The latter half of verse 4. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. And now the Lord says to me, and this is kind of his self-description, what the Father says about him. He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. It looks a lot like a psalm. It's discouragement, but then it changes to triumph. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with God. Montier helpfully writes, the servant's antidote to despondency was, get this, resting faith. Resting faith. He looked beyond the visual to see the eternal, to see the word of God, what God's word has said about him and his mission. Resting faith. So what do? We rest in God, his promises, and the one who perfectly rested on your behalf. Resting in Jesus and his work. See, your identity is not tied to how well you love others. Your identity is not how faithfully you disciple your kids. Your identity is not how well you share the gospel with other people. That's not your identity. Your identity is in Christ. And he faithfully obeyed, and he faithfully rested in the promises of God. Second, resting in the wisdom of God. Look at 4b. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. The Lord will do what is right. In other words, I trust the wisdom of God. I can't see everything. We can't see everything, yet we trust that God's wisdom is best. And oh, there is a mystery there. There is a mystery there. But how often do the authors of Scripture not try to figure out that mystery? They just go to praise. Oh, the riches and of the wisdom and depth of God's understanding and his love. And I don't understand, but this is who God is. There is a mystery in his wisdom, but yet it is good. And we can rest in that. Third, resting in God's reward and the fruitfulness he brings about. You see, you may be ministering to the lost, ministering time and time again, but we know that God is a God who saves. And so we can go into those with an expectancy that God is at work, that his heart is to bring many to himself. We don't know who that is and where that is and when that is. But what we can do is be faithful and trust that God will save people. So we rest in that. And then ministry to those who are saved. We know that God has given those who are his children the Holy Spirit. And so we can have an expectancy that God's going to work. That his Holy Spirit is going to bring about conviction. Hebrews 6:10 says this. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So Risen Hope, God has not overlooked your service of the saints. God is not just like, oh, good job. And you know, he will reward. He will bring about his just and righteous ends. He will not be unjust in overlooking your works of righteousness in Christ. Point number two I want to take away from today's text, and there's going to be some plenty of subpoints with this, so just follow along with me. Number two, God's abundant salvation. God's abundant salvation. And then subpoint would be it's worldwide salvation. Worldwide salvation. And friends, this is great news for us, unless you're an ethnic Jew in here. This is great news for us as Gentiles. Look at verse 1. Who is he talking to? He's talking, listen to me, O coastlands. That's not the nation of Israel. That's the people outside. He's saying, listen to me. Listen to me and who I am in my mission. Right? And then in verse 6, which we've already hit a couple times, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribe of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. I love that. It's too light a thing to save the nation of Israel. No, I'm going global. It's like mic drop, you know, like we're going global. God is about global salvation, about bringing people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation to bow before his throne on that last day. And we have a privilege to be a part of that. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, the idea of Israel being a blessing to the nations, if you follow that theme throughout the Old Testament. But guess what? Israel failed. So what does God do? God says, I'll be faithful to my word and I'll send the true Israel. The perfect servant. And so, friends, do we think too small of God and his mission? Do we think too small of God and his mission? That was a sweet work of grace God did in my life a couple years ago, and I still need to grow in it. But I did a lot of ministry to the American church growing up, and I'm grateful for what it instilled in my own heart. My family was a part of a ministry, parachurch ministry, of desire to see God revive and awaken the church in America. But what I often kind of missed on the back end was really getting my head up to see the nations. Getting my head up to see the nations. And so I would say it was probably after college, going to a conference with Piper and others, that the Lord really stirred my heart. I ended up staying in a refugee area after that. And the Lord used those things to say, hey, look, I'm doing things outside of this country. I am a big God doing a big mission. and you get to be a part of it. Students, some of you guys may be called to the mission field one day. Won't surprise me. Parents, maybe that's you. What do? We come humbly before God and ask how we can be a part, whether it's our neighbor or the nations. We want to be a part of this mission. Second, it's comprehensive in depth. So salvation is comprehensive. Look with me at verses 9 through 13. Saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness appear. They shall feed along the way, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west and from the land of Cyrene. And then it ends with, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. Notice it's comprehensive in care, both internal and external. Scorching wind, hunger and thirst. It talks about complete salvation. Think of Jesus. Come to me, all who are thirsty. Come to me, those who are weary. Come to me, those who hunger. Spiritually, you will be satisfied in me. But then he also fed them. He didn't say, go away and be hungry, be fed. I'm going to care for you over here. But he fed them. And yes, we understand that now we don't always have, it's not prosperity gospel, it's not everything would be given to you on this earth, but yet he cares for us. He provides for us daily. And one day we will have new bodies. He cares about that. The earth creation that groans and longs, wait for his coming, will one day be made new. Jesus died to redeem every area of life. Jesus died to redeem every area of life. This is good news. Third, it's for God's glory. For God's glory. Look with me at verse 26. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You see, friends, God is about his glory. They are our good and God's glory are inseparable because of Christ. And once we realize this, it will free us up to truly glorify God. Spurgeon put it this way, oh, the wondrous sweetness of these exciting, exceeding great and precious promises. They are all concerning Christ, you see, undoubtedly. They are given with an eye to us, but yet much more with an eye to him, that he may be glorified in the deliverance and guidance of his people, and the protection of them from danger, and in the abundance of provision for the supply of all their needs. It would not be for Christ's honor to let you die of thirst, poor thirsty one. It would not glorify him to lead you where there are no springs of water. Be sure then that God will always do that which will glorify his Son, and he will therefore deal well with you for his sake. You notice the tie between God's glory and our good. We are united to Christ. For him to reject us, it would mean rejecting Christ, which has already happened once, and that will never happen again. So there is a sweetness about God being after his own glory. And ultimately, we are after God's glory, not our own. And then last, it reveals the heart of God. Reveals the heart of God. God's abundant salvation reveals the heart of God. This is verses 14 through 16. This is, in context, this is Zion. So it says, but Zion said. So you have this idea of God saying, okay, I'm going to send this servant to the nations. I'm going to bring about salvation. And then Israel jumps in and says, well, what about us? This is what they say. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Here's God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around you and see. They all gather. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. It goes on. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in it. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? And I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? It goes on. You see, I want us to see out of this God's heart for his people. One of deep affection. How many times, if you think about it, in Isaiah, have the people of God rejected Yahweh? I mean, if we've been going through this series, and it's like every chapter, it's forgetting God. They run after idols time and time and time and time again, and yet God pursues them. God loves them. And here again, Israel has the audacity to say, oh God, you've forgotten about us. You see, Israel forgot God's heart, so they feel forgotten. Let me say that again. Israel forgot God's heart, so they feel forgotten. Maybe this is you today. Life is running so fast. The fiery trial as you lift up has lit up your life. The aches of a lost loved one all lead you deep down. Deep down you believe truly that maybe God has forgotten you. We need a fresh reminder that God has not forsaken us. God has not forgotten us. His heart for his children is abundant, overflowing. He is faithful. You need to be freshly reminded that God sees and God knows. You see, I love this phrase. What does it talk about? Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It talks about being etched on, to be scratched on, engraved. The idea would have been, think of the Ten Commandments. It was engraved on the Ten Commandments, but what is it engraved on? His hands. Oh, friends, what can separate us from the love of Christ? If Father was willing to give up his only son, what can separate you and I from the love of God? He will not forget you. He has not forgotten you. Let that minister to your soul today. He has brought you into the kingdom. You are his beloved. He cares for all his children. And if you're lost here today, and you do not know this love, see the heart of God. See what's right before you. You've been missing it all along. You've missed Christ. But it is open for anyone to repent and believe and trust in Christ. Resting in his arms, his engraved arms with our names on it. The heart of God is right in front of us. Let's not miss it.